I wonder if you know what, sadly, I have to confess I have known, and that is to be pulled over by a policeman for some infringement of the traffic law. I remember in Queensland, coming down from Hervey Bay, this was many years ago, and seeing a McDonald's and thinking we need to go in and have something to eat, doing a U-turn at a traffic light, thinking it's a safe place to do it, it's a good place, it's an appropriate place to do it. And as I'm pulling into the McDonald's car park, to suddenly look in my rear-view mirror and see that there are the flashing lights of a motorcycle policeman pulling up right behind me. And we had a discussion, because I thought, what does he want with me? What have I done wrong? I turned at the lights, not knowing that unless it is clearly marked you may do a U-turn at the lights, you must not do a U-turn at the lights. And like most Australians, I think, you're probably thinking, I didn't know that either. It was an expensive lesson for me. But if you're like me, that once you find yourself in that situation facing a traffic infringement notice, you don't just cop it. Sorry for the pun on words. You actually try to negotiate. You try to explain. I pulled the country yokel card. We don't have much traffic lights in Hervey Bay. In fact, I don't think there was one at that stage. There's a lot more now. I'm unfamiliar with this. I only come to the city once every couple of months, to Brisbane, to the Big Smoke. But as much as I tried to argue my way out of it, it went nowhere. Though he did say that I would have let you off, but they were doing roadworks at that intersection as well, so it was particularly hazardous. So you've done the wrong thing, you've got to pay. It's something we try to do, though, isn't it? When we see a penalty coming our way, we try to avoid that penalty, try to avoid the consequences when we can. But we also know that in many ways we should just take it and lump it, because usually we can't avoid it. You disobeyed, now you have to pay. And it doesn't take long in thinking through the Ten Commandments to realise that we have disobeyed, that every person in this world has broken them, that they stand like that police officer with the accusing look under which we find ourselves squirming. We read them. We read them earlier this morning. How did it make you feel? Did you think about what God was saying to you? Did it penetrate behind and beyond a blasé listening to something that was being read? If it did, what do you do? If it didn't, the same question. Because you've just broken the first, second and third commandment, and the fourth, and the tenth. What do you do? Most people try to avoid their guilt or their need to do anything about the guilt or even to have guilt, but it won't work. We're not free to shrug at sin as if it isn't a big deal. Nor are we happily able to embrace our failure and nonchalantly admit that we deserve hell. Indeed, as it says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed for men to die once and then comes to judgment. And a couple of chapters later, he's talking about the fact that it's not a pleasant thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And we need to stop and think about that. It's not a time for blasé attitudes and actions. And we already know what the Bible says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. The only solution that the Bible presents before us is to repent of our sin to God and to seek his forgiveness through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Romans 6 continues to say, but the gift of God, in contrast to the death that comes because of our rebelliousness and our sin, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is to those who repent of their sin, the Bible says, and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ for that forgiveness, that the Bible then gives this assurance: there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For we have been made free from the law of sin and death, it declares. Of course, the ground of this is not found in what we do. It's not how well we have argued with God, how well we have lived and presented our lives before God. The Bible tells us it's all because of what Christ has done. In 1 Peter, for instance, Peter sums it up by saying, "For Christ also suffered once for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." That, in essence, is the Christian message to this world. It's the message of God's forgiveness through Christ Jesus to those who daily, throughout their lives, cannot even keep their own standards and certainly are not keeping God's commandments. And as Christians, we rejoice in hearing that gospel, and we believed in it, and we appropriated all that Christ is and gives to those who repent and believe in him through faith. And we rejoice that there is no condemnation, that when we die, death is not the sentence of judgment beginning upon us in earnest, but rather it's the doorway to glory. And yet, we squirm when the Ten Commandments are read to us. What do we do? What do we do when we sin? And who of us, looking at the Ten Commandments, do not see the reality of sin in our own inner lives as well as in our daily lives? Of all people, we who are Christians know the true horror of sin. It's awful reality. But we also know the continuing reality of sin, if we're being honest, if we're being realists. Yes, we have had sin exposed to us by the law and found that in Christ we have the divine answer, and we've enjoyed and continue to enjoy the provision to that sin. And yet we still sin. We look at this Big Ten, and it doesn't take us long to identify that this is not just an occasional problem, it's a continuing problem. We look over our life and are reminded we still fall short of the Lord's perfect standard. As Tim Challis put it, sin, I can't live with it, but time and time again I have proven that I'm just not able to live without it. I know that I've been freed from sin, freed from the power of sin, he says, and yet I still sin. And we can easily take those words to ourselves, can't we? What are we to do? Well, we certainly can't and should not create a facade that somehow or other we are perfect, that sin doesn't touch our lives. And more fool to you if you are trying. Nor are we to ignore it by some rewriting of the place of the law in the Christian life, so that it has no relevance to us in some way. Nor are we to ungratefully beat ourselves over the head, crush ourselves in our hearts, distress ourselves in our minds until we are in some sort of morose defeatism. What we are to do is what we did when we first became aware of our sin and of our human inability to deal with that sin. We heard the gospel. We acted upon the gospel. And now we need to remember the gospel. That's what we are to do. We are to remember the gospel when we are faced with the breaches of God's Ten Commandments and all that they open up before us as we begin to meditate upon God's word. We have seen that we are to remember the gospel so that we do not find the Ten distorted into some self-help ladder to heaven. But equally, and this is our help and comfort from the Word of God today in relation to the Ten Commandments as our way of life as Christian people, is that it is essential that we remember the gospel when we struggle with obedience, when we struggle with the Ten Commandments. We are to keep the gospel very much before us as we study and seek to live the law of God, as the children of God seeking to emulate our Father in our thoughts and in our deeds to his glory. That's what the Apostle John shows us and leads us to do, as we had in our New Testament reading this morning, where I want you to turn. 1 John chapter 1, I want to read verses 8 to chapter 2, verse 2. As we read it, I want you to see that in verse 8, John speaks to those who say, "I'm not a sinner." And here, John challenges those who deny the reality of the sinful nature. Remember, he's not writing to the people who have not heard of Christ or are only beginning to hear of Jesus and the gospel. He's writing to those who are in fellowship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 10, he speaks to one who says, "I haven't sinned." This is the denial of sinful action. To both, he says that they are in effect by that position, if they adopt it, excluding themselves from the covenant of grace. They are not in a covenant relationship. They are not in the light. They are calling God a liar. The truth is not in them, he says. That's a devastating condemnation. So don't think it's an easy or a wise thing to say, even as a Christian, "I'm not a sinner, that I don't have a sinful nature that I have to battle with." Don't think it is a wise or casual thing to say, "I have not sinned, I do not sin." And then in verse 9, John speaks, and this is where we want to focus, to the realist who says, "I still sin." Let's hear God's word. "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." You see what John is doing? As he speaks to the person who says, "Yet I sin. I love Christ. I love his word. I love honouring him and pleasing him, yet I struggle with the remaining influence of sin within me. I have a new heart, but the sinful nature still resists me. It's not just Satan outside, it's me inside, and I fall into sin. It's because of lusts within me that I still get angry, that I become covetousness, that I'm indifferent, that I am..." And you can fill in your own dots. And John says, remember the gospel. Remember the gospel. Yes, we will know the guilt and shame of our sinning, but John's point is that we don't have to live with it. We may have to live with the consequences, and yet even those are being transformed as we understand the gospel into contexts of growth, both in holiness and in spiritual life. So what do we need to do? What does the gospel help us to do, call us to do, encourage us to do? Well, first of all, it calls us to confess. It focuses upon the need of our confession in relation to those sins. Verse 9, if we confess our sins... There's a sense of immediacy about this as well as the solitariness of it. John is saying, in effect, don't delay. You want the freedom from sin's influence on you? You want freedom from the shame, the way that guilt presses in upon you as a Christian? You want to know again the joyfulness of your walk with God and the sweetness of your Saviour's love? You want to know those things? You want to be able to pray with joy rather than sorrow? Don't delay. It's not the if of possibilities. It's the if of urgency here. But it's an if that brings assurance. Don't minimize with excuses. Don't downplay the nature of sin or its influence in your heart. Just confess it. But confess it for what it is. And you know what it is. It's an offence against a holy God that has been intensified because you know how he loves you in Christ Jesus. How horrible it is. What does confession mean? Literally, it means to agree with. Do you understand that that's what you're doing? That you're actually agreeing with God? You're agreeing with his Ten Commandments? You're agreeing with his word, his assessment of the wrong that you've done? Yes, you're right, Father. It's a heartfelt response to what God says about sin. It recognises that a certain thought or an act is morally wrong and that we are guilty of it. You see, a true confession is not merely an apology for wrong. It's agreeing with God in terms of not only the substance that this is a wrong thing, but it is hideous, it is offensive, but it is that which grieves the Holy Spirit. And we're agreeing with that. It grieves me too. God doesn't want it anywhere near him, and we're saying, I don't want it anywhere near me either. Not just the guilt, the sin, I want it removed. It acknowledges the guilt as well as the crime. And having stopped the action it asks for, and yet at the same time anticipates forgiveness, we are to confess our sin to God, our Holy Father. And what John says here is that in so doing, that if we do this, understand how God will respond to you. Now, you may have had to confess something in court. You may have had to confess something to a friend. You may have had to confess something to a parent, to a spouse, someone you've hurt in some way, and it's made you extremely nervous. You're unsure how they will respond. But God's word tells us that you don't need to be nervous. You know how he's going to respond. If you confess, if you side with God and distance yourself from sin and any affection for that sin, you repudiate that sin, clinging to Christ, God will forgive you. He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He won't just ignore it, he will take it away. He won't just say, it's okay, he will make it right. So you don't have to think about the un-okay anymore, because it doesn't exist. He will forgive you and he will cleanse you. And all this because it says here that God is faithful and just. Now it speaks of two things. It speaks of his character, that our God is a God who keeps his word. Our God is a God as impeccable in his justice. But it also speaks about the way that he then acts and manages within his covenant. In other words, what he is saying is because of who God is, you know that he's not going to change the terms of the covenant. That what was so sweet to you through the gospel when you first believed in the Lord Jesus Christ will still be there today. He doesn't say that, hey, this is the fifth time that you've done that. I have no more ways to help you. The one way that helped you the first time will help you the 500th time. Because God is faithful and just. He will forgive his people who confess their sins, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will forgive and cleanse his children. The point that we need to understand is that those who characteristically confess their sins are regularly forgiven and are maintained in a right covenantal standing before God. And that ought to give us great assurance, both as we take our sin back to our Father and also as we go forth from that interview with our Father, from that time with him. As John Calvin says, it is of great moment to be fully persuaded that when we have sinned, there is a reconciliation with God ready and prepared for us. We shall otherwise carry hell within us. You know, it's ready. It's prepared. If we don't keep that before our eyes, this is what the gospel keeps before us. If we don't see that, then we will, in effect, have hell within our hearts. The judgment, the suffering, the anguish, the torment of unconfessed sin and unreceived forgiveness. Every day we must confess our sins to God, seeking that forgiveness and cleansing that He alone can give but will give, because He is faithful and just to those who are in covenant with Him through Christ Jesus. This is true of every Christian. It's true of the one who has wandered away from the path of righteousness of life, but that by the grace of the Holy Spirit, He leads us to retrace our steps, brings us back to the cross, back to the Christ who gained the victory on the cross, who rose again from the dead, and says, "You are forgiven through Him. Your sin is cleansed away once more." And are we not in this reminded of what Jesus did in the night in which He was betrayed, before He sat with His disciples to eat the Passover, that He washed their feet? This was not just an exercise in hospitality that had been neglected, and Jesus was showing, "Well, I'm prepared to be the servant that you are not prepared to be." It has that element to it. But it's when Jesus talks to Peter and Peter says, "You shall not wash my feet." Jesus said, "You are cleansed, but if I can't do this, then you can't be one of mine." Jesus is highlighting the fact that you are cleansed through faith when you first believe in the gospel, but your Christian life is often a life when your feet get dirty, your hands get dirty, your life gets stained against through sin, and you need me to come back and wash you. And that's what I will do. Don't push me away. Come back to me. Confess your sins, and you will know the forgiveness and cleansing you need. But then he goes on in chapter 2, verse 1, and John talks about the need of our consecration. He says, "My little children," don't you just love the way that John does that? He's talking about sin, and that confronts us with the holiness and the justice of the mighty God. And John says, "You're just like children, my little children. I have a real tenderness for you. And I want you to understand that I'm saying these things not to make life difficult for you, but to encourage you, to bring you out of the shame and the guilt, but also to draw you into the better walk that you know is set before you in Christ Jesus, that narrow way that you entered in upon through the narrow gate of faith." And what John says here is that "I write these things to you so that you may not sin." He doesn't say so that you will not sin. He knows they still will. He's pleading with them. He's urging them. He's wanting them to embrace a pattern of life that is decidedly against sin, that is decidedly for obedience, that having been cleansed from sin, we find ourselves renewed in a desire, with a purpose, with a consecration of our soul to embrace the path of obedience that God has set before us. With forgiveness, in other words, we find fellowship restored. But if fellowship is restored, it needs to be embraced. And fellowship embraced is walking in the ways of our God. Walking with Him, in agreement with Him. Don't let your agreement stop with the confession of your sin. May that agreement continue in the consecration of your life to pursue obedience and not sin. That's the desire of John. He writes in his other two letters, in 2 John, in verses 4 and 6, as he writes to these people, "I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, Lee, not as though I write a new commandment to you, but that which you have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to His commandment." You know, John is rejoicing that they're going on They'll stumble, but they get picked up by God's grace, cleansed again by that grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they go on. They are walking in the way. That's what he longs to see. That's what he is urging here. And he does the same in this third letter. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And walk in the scriptures means live. It's the lifestyle that you pursue, that you embrace, that characterizes you day by day. In this, we're reminded that our relationship with sin has changed. And we need to remember this. The gospel declares it. Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way. We are no longer what we once were. We are no longer related to sin the way that we once were. Well, how is it that we were related before the gospel first came with power into our hearts and brought us to Jesus Christ? We were dead in our sins. We were slaves to the prince of the power of this air. We could not please God. We were owned by that sin, inexorably drawn to that sin. But the gospel says to the believer, now you have died to that sin. You are a slave to a different master. And we say to ourselves, yes, I am now owned by Christ. I belong to God. I'm subject to him. He is my Father. He is Lord of my life. I've died to sin. But I recognize that sin has not died within me and still remains what it is, sin. But here is the difference. Here is the change. Sin no longer has dominion over me, because he who lives within me is greater than he who is in the world. I have the struggle, but I know the victory that is in the Lord Jesus Christ now, and I will know it perfectly when he takes me home. Do you see the practical difference this makes? We should not relate to sin as if it has dominion. You want to wrestle with that a little bit more? Read Romans chapter 6, particularly the second half of Romans chapter 6, as your spiritual meditation this afternoon or during the days ahead. What we need to do is to make sure that our experience of sin and our understanding of it, how we relate to it, how we think about it, is consistent with the theology of the Bible concerning sin in the believer. That the cross of Jesus Christ stands as an assurance that I've been saved from not just the guilt and the penalty of sin, but also the power of sin. I've become a new creature. I have a new heart. I have new desires that the Holy Spirit is stirring up within me and causing me to delight in. That's what the Christian ought to be saying. This is what the gospel declares. The gospel is not just about cleaning the filth of your life. It's about renovating your life. And it starts from the inside and works its way out with greater and greater strength. And one day, we will be fully and finally delivered from the very presence of sin. Yes, sin is in me, the Christian says, but I am in Christ. I am in Christ. And we need to declare that what was in me has been put on him on the cross. That he triumphed over it, he broke its power. And now I just wait for that day when I know the fullness of the work of Christ, so that even the presence of sin is removed. But as I wait, I am not passive. I am battling against that sin. I am doing what John says here. I write to you so that you may not sin. That you may not sin. And we need to keep all this in mind as we battle temptation and sin, any sin, even the sin that keeps snaring us up. We need to understand what God has done for us, but also in us through Jesus. Our daily battle must be that we refuse to allow our eyes to wander, the mind to contemplate, the affections to run after anything that will draw us away from Christ, that will cause us to doubt the greatness of Christ, The wonder of being with Christ is surpassing anything else that this world has to offer, or that we might find the inner person hankering after. In fact, it is to do all that we can to weaken the grip which sin has on us. It is done not only by saying no to what is wrong, but by saying yes to what is right. And then thirdly, John goes on to talk about our confidence. He returns to the issue of forgiveness and answers the implied question, how is it that God can do this? How is it that God can do this? And John says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Again, John is just saying, look at the gospel. Look at what it is saying. Is the key to our forgiveness the confession, our repentance? Is that the key? It's the pathway, but it's not the key. Is it the fact that we are now renewed in being obedient, all the more determined to be holy in the presence of God? Is that why we can be forgiven and cleansed? No. Again, that's the pathway. That's the natural outworking, but it's not the key. The key is remains in Jesus, isn't it? Two things are said, advocate and propitiation. An advocate is a friend who appears with you and speaks on your behalf like a lawyer would. The propitiation refers to some means of satisfying a demand against you, a demand of justice. It appeases it. If you anger someone, you make propitiation for your offence in some way as to remove their anger, to soften their anger, to deflate their anger, to turn it aside so that all you know is their joy. You offer a peace offering so that your guilt is atoned for and your relationship restored. And what John is saying here is that Christian has an advocate and a propitiation, and it is in Jesus Christ that we find both. So what does Jesus, our advocate, say to the Father on our behalf when we sin and we confess our sin? What is Jesus doing there in the midst of the throne? He is interceding for us, we read in Hebrews chapter 7. He is being our advocate. But what does he say? Is it, Father, these people are innocent? Well, that would be a lie. We know that. So Jesus is not going to say that. So what is he saying? Is he seeking to excuse our sin? Does he plead for leniency because of ignorance and we didn't know what we were doing? That too would be a lie, wouldn't it? Because we have a greater sense of the holiness of God now than we ever did. So there's no basis of ignorance that we could rely upon, and indeed our conscience has screamed against us. No, Jesus pleads his propitiation. He pleads the reality of his death for our sin, that it wasn't just for the sins that were in that person's life, in my life, in your life, until that moment that we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, he died for all our sins. It was a once-for-all sacrifice that covers the sin of our whole life, as well as the sinfulness that underpins those sins. His defense in the face of our sin is to acknowledge the guilt, to acknowledge the justice of God's wrath and judgment against those sins, but also to declare himself as that propitiatory sacrifice. And the Father looks upon the Son and sees the marks of the cross, not that he would ever forget. And he remembers that he poured out his wrath upon his Son in our place, not that he would ever forget. He remembers that his Son had paid the price for each and every one of our sin there upon the cross, not that he would ever forget. This is a complete defence. It speaks to the need of all Christian believers who, having seen themselves lost before God's judgment, have put their hope and trust in Jesus as God's loving provision for their sin. It's a complete provision, so complete, says John, that it is effective for the whole world. not just for believers in that particular place and time, for believers across space and throughout all time. Wherever and whenever they live, believers have a worldwide advocate with the Father, says Joel Beakey. So when Satan comes and accuses us, what do? We point to Christ and say, He has paid the price of all my sin. When God's commandments accuse us, we look to Him who put an end to all our sin. When our own heart condemns us, we lay our heart before Christ, resting and rejoicing in His intercession, which the Father does not deny nor reject, for He sees in Him, as Calvin said, the marks of our redemption, that for all for whom He died, the price has been paid. And that is the provision and promise that God sets before Christians. But you know, He's also setting it before those who are not Christians, who perhaps for the first time have begun to understand what the gospel is all about. And you may have been excusing your need to deal with it because of the imperfections of Christians, their failings. May it be that God has pulled that rug out from under your feet, your arrogance and your pride, your stupidity today. Only in Christ can and will you find forgiveness and new life. And our prayer for any unbeliever amongst us surely is that the law would expose your sin, would drive you to Christ, and guide you in living in Him. That is grace indeed, sweet and needed, found only in Christ, freely offered to you by Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word, and bless it to our hearts, we pray. As we confess our sin, be faithful and just, and apply to us all that Christ has merited on our behalf through His perfect obedience, even unto death, a death for our sin. And, O Father, give us that grace that we would be strengthened and renewed from the penitent stool to walk in the paths of obedience, to walk with our God in the light of Your word, comforted and strengthened in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.